Well, good evening to our church family this evening. If you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Matthew. We'll start in Matthew 24, but we're going to be moving to Matthew 25 this evening. The verses will be up on the screen, I believe, but if you'd like to have your little handout there, that will help you also as we move through the message tonight. I've got to say it's a privilege for me to be a member of this local church, to see the worship and the love that is expressed here. I'm just so glad to be a part of it. We've been doing a series called Jesus' Words, moving through the Gospels together, the four Gospels together. And the title of this evening's message is Crucial Concerns. We're still in the Tuesday. By this time, it's evening. They've crossed the River Kidron. They're sitting on the Mount of Olives. This is the Tuesday evening before Jesus' death. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Oh, loving Lord Jesus, we need you for everything. We can do nothing of worth without you. We pray that you'd be with us tonight as we seek your truth from your word. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Today, this evening, the theme is going to be kindness. So let me tell you a little bit of my story. Nolene and I, as young parents, were in the Gambia, West Africa, with three boys. We were so excited to be pregnant, to be having a little one in Africa. But we all got very sick with a virus, and sadly that little one died in utero. But it didn't miscarry. That's what they call a missed miscarriage. So this would require an operation, and I accompanied Nolene to the theatre as I watched the obstetrician and gynae doctor do the procedure. We called her Grace Elizabeth. Nolene bled postoperatively, heavily, so heavily that she went into an arrhythmia, and that night I stood to lose my wife also. There was no help in the ward. Urine covered the floor. Mosquitoes came through the open windows from the open sewers below. The staff sat while multiple patients cried out in pain and yelled, "Dimbalema, Dimbalema, help me, help me." But no help came. Realizing that Nolly was in an arrhythmia and this was serious, I ran around the hospital looking for some intravenous fluids. I found some, went to the storage rooms, found some and got them up. And that, praise God, was enough to prevent the arrhythmia recurring. We wrote in our prayer letter at that time, Nolene almost died, but God. But God was there with us in the darkness. It was a long night, and in the morning, both of us were exhausted, especially Nolene, because she had lost so much blood. But an Irish missionary had heard that Nolene was in hospital, as the Bush Telegraph is pretty fast amongst the missionaries, and she came in to see us. She didn't know of the plight during the night. I don't remember what she said. But when she offered me a Vegemite sandwich, I broke down. I teared up writing this, and I tear up again now. All night, no one cared if Nolene lived or died. But when this Irish missionary showed the kindness of Christ, it was such a contrast. It was such a relief. And I wept. Dear brothers and sisters, it may be as small as a glass of water. It may be as small as a Vegemite sandwich. But kindness matters. Kindness matters. Oh, how we need to be kind. Warren Wiersbe said, be kind. People are hurting. How much does kindness matter? Well, that's going to be revealed as we move through this passage tonight. Why? Because we're looking at a stunning piece of scripture, absolutely unique in time and place, and yet this piece of scripture has implications for all of our lives, every day, anywhere, anytime. Last time we were in Matthew 24 and Revelation 19 for the return of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 24, Jesus follows the description of his return with various parables, each emphasizing the need to be ready when Christ comes. But tonight we're going to skip those parables to the very next chronological event that Jesus describes to his disciples. Don't worry, we're really going to come back to those parables. We do need to be ready. But tonight we're going to stay with the chronology. So the chronology goes, Matthew 24 and verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then the very next event, turn over to Matthew 25 and verse 31. He's come back, he sent his angels, the elect are gathered. Verse 31 of chapter 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now, from the prophetic incident that follows, as Josh read out to us tonight, I want to make three comments. The first comment that we need to make that is needed about this incident of the sheep and goats is true faith works. True faith works. So to see the truth of this, we need to give, first of all, the context of this Bible passage, and that will help us understand the sheep and the goats. And then we need to look at other related passages, secondly. Then we'll be in a position to make our comments. So first, the context. Back to Matthew chapter 24. In answer to the disciples' four questions that Tuesday evening, first of all, Matthew records in verses 4 to 14 the beginning of sorrows, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And in regard to that period, by the way, Revelation 6 and verse 14 says, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from, what? The wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? I just want to underline the fact that the beginning of sorrows is part of the wrath of God, the whole tribulation period, and then, of course, there is eternity. And we as Christians will not go through this time, because Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 says, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I hope that's clear. Of course, we understand that we're going to be raptured out before the wrath of God begins. The second incident that Jesus mentions as he moves through prophecy chronologically is verse 15, the abomination that causes desolation when Antichrist proclaims himself to be God in the temple. The third is a period of time, the great tribulation. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation is called the great tribulation, verses 16 to 26 and verse 29. And number four in his chronology is the second coming, verses 27 to 28 and 30 to 31. Now, I go through that to demonstrate to you that Christ lays out the future chronologically. And so verse 31 cannot be talking about the rapture. Verse 31 of chapter 24 again, and he will send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet, and they will gather to his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is talking about the when Christ returns to earth to set up his kingdom. The elect, of course, refers to the tribulation saints. And at the end of the tribulation, this verse says they're gathered together. To where? Well, we're going to come to that in a minute. Verse 31 is a summary statement saying that they're gathered together. They're going to be gathered together to one place. And of course, since they're the elect of God, the end for them is going to be good. Further, when Christ compares the judgments of the second coming to the judgments of Noah's day, he says in chapter 24 and verse 41, two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Now, because this context is judgment, here the one who is taken, just in Noah's day, the people of the earth were taken in judgment. The one who is taken is taken in judgment here also, and the other is left to go into the millennial kingdom. So we come back to that question again. So where do the elect who are gathered together go, and where do those who are taken in judgment go? And the answer is found in the very next event chronologically. So we're going to go back to Matthew 25 and verse 31 now. But as we read the verse this time, we understand, I want you to have in the back of your mind, these two groups, the one gathered together by the angels and the one taken in judgment. It doesn't say by the angels, but presumably by them. I think you can be guessing which is going to be the sheep and which is going to be the goats. So verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, this is chapter 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he's already sent out the angels to do that. Again, these are summary statements. So all the people on planet Earth who are left alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus are brought together at this one place, some taken in judgment, some gathered because they are God's people. Whilst there are 8 billion people on Earth today, there could be 10 billion when Jesus returns. I don't know when he's coming exactly. But because there's 8 billion alive on Earth today, 4 million will die in the judgments of the tribulation. We know half the population of Earth goes in the tribulation period. So 4 billion will be gone. In addition, we know that all those that are gathered together in Armageddon are destroyed by the sword of his mouth as he returns to planet Earth. We looked at that last time in Revelation 19. In addition, we know that millions, perhaps billions, are martyred because it's a time of great, great revival as well as great, great persecution. So how many are left? Well, of course, I can't give you a number, but it's few enough that they can be all gathered together to the one place. Joel says of this time in Joel chapter 3 and verse 2, I will also gather the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. People speculate where the Valley of Jehoshaphat is, but that is absolutely useless because we know that when Jesus Christ returns, the Mount of Olives splits into two. There's a new Rift Valley. So where this valley is can't be determined. The whole geography of the region is going to be changed. It is the valley where God decides the future of the people before him. And by the way, it's the Valley of God's Judgment. The Valley of God's Judgment, because that's what Jehoshaphat means. Joel continues, therefore, in the same chapter, in Joel chapter 3 and verse 14, saying, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. This is not man making a decision. This is the Lord Jesus Christ making a decision about the men that are before him. It continues, the sun and moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish in their brightness. And that is exactly what happens immediately before this judgment. These cosmic changes occur right before Christ's return. The elect are gathered, the wicked taken, and here they are standing before the Lord, the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. I hope we understand that with a bit more depth now. This is done on an individual basis. However, it's not done on a national basis. All the nations are there, but people are judged individually, just as they are now, not on a national basis. There is a division amongst good commentators whether the Jews will be part of this judgment or not. I can't say for sure, but I think they are, all the nations, including the Jews, as I understand it. There will be some special blessing for saved Jews, and if the Jews aren't there, there is an exactly parallel judgment to the Gentile judgment as some commentators would have it. This is how Ezekiel explains it. Ezekiel 20 and verse 37. I'll make you, that's Israel, pass under the rod, that's the rod of his judgment, and I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant, that's the new covenant. He is going to be his people, and they're going and he is going to be their Lord, their Messiah. It continues, I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So there is a division again here between the sheep and the goats. And this, thus all Israel is saved, as Paul says in Romans 11 and verse 26. So Jesus says again in Matthew 25 and verse 33, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And we know this account reasonably well. We know the verses that have followed. Josh has read them. We know that both the sheep and goat are judged on how they treated the least of the tribulation saints. We saw that in verse 40, didn't we? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. So both sheep and goats are judged on what they did. They're judged on their works, right? No. No. When I knock doors and I come across Roman Catholic folk who know their Bibles very well, they'll often come to this passage and say, see, we're judged by works, not by faith. Not by faith and alone and grace alone. Are they right? So having set the context, we now need to look at other scriptures, for the Bible interprets the Bible. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance, of the heart, his mouth speaks. And we understand also from that verse, out of the abundance of the heart, his life is lived. The mouth is speak, the life is lived. What is said and done reveals the heart. And this is especially true during the tribulation period, when you're going to risk your life in helping a brother or sister in Christ. So even look at the fruit in people's lives, what they do for brothers and sisters in Christ, we can look at the fruit in people's lives and know if their root is in Christ or not. How much more Christ in his omniscience, who knows every thought of our hearts, he also using fruit, he is also using fruit in a more depth way than we can to reveal the roots. How much more Christ is able to judge what the true heart is than what we can, the heart of each man and woman. Yes, in a sense, he judges by the works, but he's going deeper than that, isn't he? We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10, and you know these verses well. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That is very clear. And that is not of yourselves. Even the faith is granted by God. It is the gift of God. Not of works. Underline that, please, because it helps us interpret this passage. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we're not saved by the works we do. We're saved by faith. We're saved by grace. So you see a little diagram there. I've got GW, does not lead to S. Good works does not lead to salvation. You're not saved by your good works. But salvation does lead to good works. For verse 10 of that passage says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for, what does it say? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So please, that little diagram really helps when you're talking to people. Good works does not lead to salvation, but salvation does lead to good works. Some people can claim faith, but they have no works to show for it. They are of the goats. Some people can put on a show of works, but have no roots into Christ. They are also of the goats. Faith that leads to salvation must lead to good works, or the salvation is not real. James says it clearly, and Josh preached on this passage recently. James 2 and 17 says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And so we see these scriptures explaining the dynamics of Matthew chapter 25. True faith works. It does works, or it's not true faith. So the first comment I must bring to this passage is true faith works. The Gospel of John tells us how to be saved, John 20 and verse 31. "But these are written that you may," what? "Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's how you're saved, through belief. But 1 John tells us the test for this, tells us if we really are saved or not. John 2 and verse 4 says, 1 John 2 and verse 4 says, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we're in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." True faith will show in a believer's life. Works are the evidence of faith. The old phrase, "the proof is in the pudding," is a contraction of the larger proverb, which says the proof of the pudding is in the eating. You may say it's a good pudding, but the evidence is in tasting it, in eating it. Christ takes the evidence in these believers' lives to see if their faith is real. So, having been through that, if you're confronted with a cultist or a Roman Catholic who says that we're saved by works, can you now explain from this passage, no, we're actually saved by faith, we're saved by grace? And a second application from this is, if you say you're a Christian, and I believe most here would say they're a Christian, does it show, is there evidence in your life of faith? You see, true faith works. Now, this judgment occurs after the tribulation and before the millennium. It's a specific judgment in place and in time, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, wherever that is. But even though this is a specific judgment, the principles of this judgment carry through into other judgments that God makes. The Lord examines each heart. True faith works. But more specifically, the second comment that is needed in regard to this post-trib, pre-mill judgment is true faith loves. True faith loves. True faith loves is a subset of true faith works, because love is a fruit of the Spirit, and it is one of the crucial tests of faith. And the love is in regard to the brethren. We read verse 34. "Therefore the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.'" The brethren. Love cares for our brothers and sisters. And that is despite the claims of the murderer. You remember the murderer, Cain. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Yes, Cain, you are. We're all our brother's keeper. Western privacy is actually contrary to the scriptures. And this meshes with what Jan was saying this morning too. Yes, we are to know when there are needs, and our love should be that we will meet those needs. And that came through Josh's prayer this evening as well. Love cares for our brothers and sisters. So we should be wanting to meet the needs. Verse 40 says, "And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." True faith loves. Back to 1 John. And he repeats it over and over in 1 John. A test of faith is our love. Let's read some of these verses. 1 John 2:10. "He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." 3:10. "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." 3:14. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." 3:17. "But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" 4:7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Is there any doubt about being a love as a test of our faith? How we treat other Christians reveals our faith. It's a test of faith. And when we love, it is an evidence of our faith. Love not only wins the unsaved to Christ, but love keeps us close together as brothers and sisters. Once upon a time, there was a church on a hill. Sadly, people at that church got hurt and they didn't want to come back. So one dear lady said, "Let's show how we love them. Let's visit. Let's phone. Let's write cards. Let's send some gifts." But she was ignored. Some went to their work. Some went to their families. Some went to their studies. Others just had too much ministry to get involved. Everyone in that church on the hill was so busy, there was not many visits made. There were very few phone calls made, even less gifts and cards sent. So the person still hurting left. And another, and another. I ask you, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, were the people who left that church really loved? Love makes time. Love puts itself last. Love reaches out. Love draws close. Love communicates. Love blesses and encourages. That is what the Holy Spirit said through Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Christ's love took him to the cross, didn't it? It bears all things. It puts others first. Christ spoke the truth in love. And from Galatians, we know that love is patient and love is kind. It is gentle and it is faithful. We don't give up easily on people. Sometimes we have to move on in ministry to someone else, but it does not give up easily. How's your love for the brethren? Some amongst us have chronic, persistent hurts and struggles. Some have some right now. Do you know who they are? How are you showing your love? Now, it's taken me a long time to get to the point, but the thing that really, really jumps out at me from this passage on the sheep and the goats is kindness. The third comment that is needed in regard to the post-trib pre-mill judgment: true love is kind. True faith works. True faith loves. True love is kind. Now, we better be kind, for it is the fruit that the Lord looks for to determine the root. especially kindness to the brethren. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or sick and in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Fail to be kind, brothers and sisters, and you fail. Fail to be kind to the brethren, and the Lord will say in verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment. Now he says this at a particular time in a particular place in future history, but the principle is the same always. We better be kind to the brethren. For this above all reveals our heart. Nothing is insignificant. Water, food, clothing, visiting, shelter, people in prison. It all counts. To see a need and meet it is kind. To hear of a need and meet it is kind. Or if we can't do it alone, to meet the need together is kindness. To organise such a thing is kindness. Of course, it is God who is primarily kind. We read in Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The kindness and mercy of God are closely related attributes. And because kindness is true of God, we're able to be kind also. God is able to impart that kindness to us. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, underlying kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Since God is kind, he has enabled us to be kind, and there's no excuse for us to fail to be kind because he empowers us to be kind. We're to be mere channels of his kindness to people. The first book written in the Bible was probably the book of Job, and it's very important that's the first book written. It's not the first book in order, but the first book written because it deals with the issue of suffering, and suffering is such an important issue in our lives. Job said in Job 6 and verse 14, to him who was afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend. It's not rocket science, is it? It's obvious, isn't it? Proverbs 19 and verse 22 says, what is desired in a man is kindness. And yes, wisdom speaks with kindness, for it says of the woman in Proverbs 31, on her tongue is the law of kindness. And do you know there's more than 120 other verses in the Old Testament on kindness? We could do a series of messages on kindness. Paul writes, love is kind. We just read that a while ago, 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love suffers long and is kind. So, since God is kind and the fruit of the Spirit is kindness, we're commanded to be kind. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 commands us, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And the parallel passage in Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. They're beautiful things, aren't they? When we see people hurting around us, we see the need of kindness, and yes, we want to respond by being like Christ. But one great motivation for kindness is how God will look at our lives, isn't it? If he looks at the sheep and the goat like this, ought not that be some motivation to be kind? If we're really his, we ought to show it in kindness. We better be kind. And kindness is an aspect of brotherly love. Paul writes in Romans 12 and verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And Peter also, when he's talking about what we should add to our faith, he says, add to our faith godliness, chapter 1 and verse 7, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. And Jesus said the very night before he died, because it was absolutely important for our lives, John 13:35, by this we'll all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Please allow the Spirit of God to motivate you to be kind. Set your heart to kindness, and the Spirit of God will enable it. May CNBC be a kindness pipeline to the world. And I'm not criticizing anything we're doing right now. I'm just saying, let's be this. If a Vegemite sandwich can bring someone to tears, it doesn't take a lot to be kind. Nolene is one of the kindest people I know. If I've ever been kind to you, it was probably prompted by Nolene. As soon as she hears of a need, she's plotting what she can do. And I know that many of you are kind. Praise God. We've been recipients of your kindness. I think that's the secret. Seeing the need and simply responding to it. But as Aussies, we're far too private, far too focused on our needs. It's not in being nosy to ask about people's situations. It's not being nosy to ask how they're doing, how they're going. And of course, we normally get the, fine, thanks, I'm good. One way we can break through that response is, well, how can I pray for you? And maybe they'll bring some things forward. They will reveal real needs, but we better follow through with prayer and meeting those needs if we ask, how are you really going? Yes, kindness matters. Kindness makes better life here and now, and kindness is one of the keys to eternity. So let's be kind to one another. There are probably some well-hidden hurts amongst us here tonight. Offer someone a Vegemite sandwich, won't you? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the one who loves and is love, the one who is merciful and kind, help us to be like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.